And we want proof that you actually said it.
Okay. If you have your Bibles, and you should, turn to Revelation chapter 2. This morning we talked about the messages of Christ to the first two churches. Again, remind you that in each of these messages, Christ presents himself in a specific way. And then he gives a message of hope in a specific way, depending on what the church is going through. Because you'll see, we talked about this morning, we had time to talk about how he presented himself, first of all, as the one who was among the seven golden stands with the seven angels in his right hand. That's the first church. In the second church, at Smyrna, he presented himself as the first and the last, he who was dead and now is alive. And again, the reason is because he was speaking very authoritatively to the church at Ephesus and telling them to get things right in that sense. But to the church at Smyrna, that was a suffering church, he wanted them to understand he's got everything. He's the first and the last. And everything that happened in between, he's got in his hand. At the end of the messages, after he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To the church at Ephesus, he talks about to those who overcome, talks about being able to eat at the tree of life. And which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Later on, we'll see that tree of life here in the book of Revelation. Two wonderful trees in the Bible. One was in Eden. I think that same tree is going to be back again in the book of Revelation. Okay. To the persecuted church, though, he said, after he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. He said, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, I didn't have time to talk about that this morning, but I will tonight because it's very important to us. I did speak on the fact that all of us are going to leave this earth one way or another. Most of us here say, well, I hope it's rapture. Okay? But, you know, again, the Lord could tarry and all of us could leave this earth by death. Okay? And those who are, those who are born twice only have to die once. Those who are born once will die twice. Now you get that picture there. So if you're born twice, if you're born again, the only death you'll ever have to experience is appointed for man to once to die and then to face the judgment. The only death you'll ever have to experience is physical death, which for us is a graduation. So it's not something we have to fear. It's just part of the process, okay? But if you've only been born of the flesh and never been born again of the Spirit, then you will have what's called the second death. And that's what he says, if you overcome, you don't have to worry about the second death because you've been set free from the second death. And the second death is really the ultimate death. That is complete and total separation from God. The Bible makes it very clear that those who die without Jesus Christ will be separated from God for eternity in a place that's called, it's either outer or utter darkness, depending on what translation you use. But it's a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. And it is hell. In the book of Revelation, you'll see it described as the lake of fire, eternal hell. Okay? It's a place of torment and suffering. And if you believe the words of Christ who said that in him you have eternal life, then you must also believe the words of Christ when he said, if you reject him, you will have eternal death. See, the world says, if you're dead, you're gone. If you're dead, you're gone. So the words eternal death makes no sense to them. A lot of them believe in what they call annihilation of the soul. You die without Christ, you just cease to be. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that our souls, after they are created, are eternal in that sense. And they will spend eternity either with Christ or they'll spend eternity in hell. That's why we've got to share the message, folks. Because you don't want your worst enemy to go to hell. Okay? So, and remember, Jesus came so that no one would have to face that if they respond to the Holy Spirit. So, That's the message of hope after he talks to these churches. And again, notice, he presents himself differently to each church. Same Christ, but he presents himself different. How about in your walk? Sometimes Jesus presents himself in your walk, or the Holy Spirit presents himself in your walk in a different way. In other words, he knows what you need today. Okay? And sometimes, you know, I'll just say from my career, sometimes from the Holy Spirit, I need a kick in the pants. Other times, by the Holy Spirit, I need to wrap his arms around me and just comfort me. You know what I'm saying? He knows, that's why I emphasize that statement all throughout the message of church. Jesus says, I know. So he knows where we're at, He knows what we need, and he knows how to meet that need wherever they are. So that's why he presents himself to the church initially different, and then the message of hope that he gives to each church is a little bit different than the other one, because it's where they are as a church. Questions or comments on that? Okay.
And Tom, if your question is, could you go over it again? The answer is no.
So now let's look, like I shared with you this morning, we're going to look a little bit more at the prophetic message that goes along with each of these. There are seven churches. Seven is a perfect number. I'm not into numerology, but you cannot deny throughout the book of Revelation that God uses number for specific purposes. Just like we're not into astrology, looking at the stars to tell us what is. But I hope you certainly believe that God has put the stars and the heavens in order, and there are messages that he actually gives us through those things. You understand what I'm saying? But we're not astrologists. We don't go, what are you, a Virgo? Are you this? What are you? What's your sign? My sign is the cross, okay? What's your sign? You okay? So, huh? There you go. Just give it back to him. So, what are you? Say, I'm a born-again Christian. Say that, okay? So, though we don't want to get into numerology where numbers dictate things, the numbers clearly reveal things. And we don't want to get into, even why would he spend time to, later on we'll talk about the mark of the beast, which he said 60 and, 666 is what it adds up to. Why would he use that numerology? We'll talk about that. But it's not numerology we're in. It is that God does use numbers to indicate things to us. Seven is a number all throughout the scripture that speaks of completeness. Okay? When you look at the creation, right from the beginning to the end, the beginning, how many days? It's a 7-day. Okay? Why do we have a week? Well, we have a week because God made it that way, he ordered it that way, but it ties right in with the days of creation. Okay? So we see this through this. So when I look at these messages to the churches, I see there's a reason for seven churches. And not just because there were seven churches that existed at that time. I told you this morning that wasn't true. And by the way, not just that there were seven churches in Asia Minor at that time. That's not true either. But he chose these seven churches, again, for what they were going through and what they were like, to speak, I think, the message to the whole church, and also to reveal to us how the church would move throughout history. Ephesus is an easy one to deal with when it comes to prophetic because any message of prophecy with the church of Ephesus is very contemporary. In other words, most of it was done. John was still alive during most of what he says to the church at Ephesus. I told you this morning, the church at Ephesus, the historical time period for the church at Ephesus, basically from Pentecost, which is the birth of the church, until AD 100. Now, we believe that God spoke to John, Jesus appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, probably around AD 95, AD 96. Which would tell you this about John. John would be an old, old man by that time. Okay, he was the last of the apostles. As far as we know, he died of old age in exile. There's all kinds of little, urban legends about what happened to John, but we don't have anything recorded for us that he was martyred for the faith. But he certainly suffered for the faith, and he lived longer than any of the other ones, and he saw a lot of things that a lot of the other ones did not see. So we have John alive almost to the end of the prophetic time for the church at Ephesus. Now, why was the message to Ephesus like it was that we talked about this morning? Jesus commended them for a lot of great things. Wouldn't you agree? Faithful to the word. You stand up for what is true and right. You don't allow these false teachers in. You check out those who profess to speak the word of God. You do all these wonderful things. But then he says, but I'm concerned about you because you have lost your first love. Now, let's think about who we are. Have you ever got so busy for Jesus that you forgot Jesus? Have you ever been so busy doing ministry that you forgot the reason that you're doing ministry? Anybody?
Yeah.
And you can see these guys were commissioned to establish the church throughout the known world at that time. And the churches that were established were were again commissioned to move on, to spread out, to do these things. And you can actually see, just from a practical standpoint, from the way we are as human beings, human nature, that they could very easily get so busy doing the right things. That's what Jesus commended them about, doing the right thing, that they actually had forgotten why they were doing what they were doing. They lost the sense of the call. They say, well, I know what my call is. My call is to spread the gospel. And that would be true. But there's always a sense. There's always a if you might want to say, a mode that the call is always contained within. And Jesus says that the call that we have is always contained within that first love mentality. That first love relationship that you have with God. Saddest thing to do is spend all your life serving God and not even knowing who He is. Or doing things so much that you forget that He's there. If you remember, we've talked about this many times. What can we do for God that He needs from us? And the answer is nothing, actually. We need to see it as a great privilege that God would use us. And can I say this? Sometimes it's not the result that God is completely concerned with. I think many times it's also includes the journey, the process, the relationship with God as we do what we do. So as we serve Him, we should be loving Him. Because that service always flows from that right relationship. That's what He's trying to say to this church. It always flows from that right relationship. So that you don't just get caught up doing something and missing God. It's a matter of enjoying that relationship with God and loving Him with everything that you have and loving others as you do what God has so privileged you to be allowed to do. So whatever calling He has upon your life, that calling is never separated from the love that we need to be expressing to Him and the love we need to be expressing to other people. And that's what He was concerned with the church at Ephesus. And I think that's a concern, ought to be a concern, for every church. It's just not about doing. I talked to you this morning that true faith always has feet with it. And that's true, because there's no such thing as a lazy Christian. But if it's only the feet moving without the heart, we got a problem too. And that's what He's trying to say to this church. I know your works. I commend your works. I commend your heart. I commend your steadfastness. I commend your loyalty, if you will, to the Word of God and how you test those who say things. All those things are wonderful, commendable things. But please don't lose that love, because that love means everything. How do you enjoy ministry? How do you enjoy ministry? How does ministry not become a drudgery or just a duty or just an obligation? How does it, think about this. You have someone in your life you just like to be with. Doesn't matter what you do, you just like to be with them. I got someone like that. I'm not looking at her right now, but, and to be honest, she likes that, I don't want to say more than I do, but she emphasized that, Teresa emphasized it more. She just wants to be with me. I can't figure that one out. Can you? So you think, but we have that relationship with someone we love, and all we want, it doesn't matter what you do, ultimately, if I can be with that person, I'm happy. And that's what Jesus is trying to say to His church. Don't get so caught up doing, and don't be looking to a goal that you set out here somewhere that you miss the relationship with me. Enjoy me. Let me enjoy you. Let me love you and love me back. Jan, you can share something.
Oh, I was just wondering, Paul saying the same thing in Corinthians, the love chapter.
Yeah.
It almost sounds like the same thing.
It is.
He's commanding the Corinthians for all these gifts they have, but then he's telling them that if you serve without love, they're climbing the sandals.
Right. It's meaningless.
You're wasted.
And we don't want to look at it. We have, it is really a worldly way to look. Think about it. It is really a worldly way to look at things, that we set goals and we're always driving for goals. It really is. It really is. I want you to think about that. Okay? It is a biblical way to understand that God has the results in His hand. And all He's calling us to is to join Him in what He's doing. That's why I like Blackaby so much. Just join Him in what He's doing, the mission that He's on. And when you join Him, Enjoy him. And let him deal with the results. Let him deal with the results. God bless you. Does that make sense to you? You know, and I'm not saying it's a worldly way to say not set goals. I'm just saying we just have to watch that because then the goal becomes the reason we are. The task becomes a reason we are. But the reason we are is because Christ has accepted us. That's the reason we are. And because Christ loves us. And really, think about it. If you walk in that love relationship with Jesus Christ, I mean, really walk in that and enjoy it, you really don't have to worry about what you're doing. You're going to do whatever he's doing because you're going to want to be with him. And you don't have to worry about the goal because you know the goal's in his hand. Kelly.
Well, that's where divine interruptions come in.
Yeah.
Sometimes we get upset and God's got something planned, but we get upset because it messes with our schedule.
Right. So, church at Ephesus, that's pretty much the prophetic view. Because, again, the prophetic view is very contemporary to John at that time. So he didn't have to look too far into the future. Any questions on Ephesus? Any points you want to deal with Ephesus on? All right, let's go to Smyrna. Okay, to Smyrna. I told you this morning that the... by the way, I did want to say... I don't spend a whole lot of time on the Nicolaitans. I pretty well explained that this morning. You might have some different views. I would encourage you to look it up because you get a little different views on Nicolaitans, which are mentioned in the church at Ephesus. But I really believe he's talking about that. The word actually means, I kind of softened it. It really means conqueror of the people. So it speaks of head over, and that last part of the laity, it's where we get the term laity from. Okay? It means rulers over the laity, or conqueror of the people. And so I really think it has more to do with that, as I shared with you this morning, than some of the other explanations that you read. But I encourage you to read those and look at those, but I don't want to spend time there. So let's look at the church at Smyrna. Smyrna is the martyred church. Now, it wasn't too long after John finished penning the book of Revelation that things began to turn. Okay, but I would say to you, don't think that actually some of it began to turn, as you're going to see on some of the dates there, before this. So it wasn't, let me just put this, it wasn't too long after the resurrection that things began to turn. For the Jewish people, things began to turn very quickly. Okay, as the people of the way, which is what the Christians were called initially. Later they were called, at Antioch was the first place that they were called Christian. As they began to grow, now certainly not only did the Jewish religious leaders feel threatened by this group, but now we also have Rome who's becoming threatened. Because the Christians refused to bow their knee to Caesar. Now remember, the Emperor of Rome, there's kind of an evolution of the kind of person. He evolved from this leader to you look at history, to almost the feeling that they were deity, which also would require a worship. Okay, they were very hedonistic. Rome was very hedonistic, and they were filled with bloodlust. I mean, some of the history is just, I'm a guy, I find it very interesting. Some of the ladies may not find it interesting, but it was a terrible time. And so the great times of persecution that came upon the church was basically, now there were some before, but was basically from about 100 AD to about 313 AD. And after, we'll find out next week that after that, that's when the world joined the church. Or maybe the church joined the world. Okay? So, we'll look at some of these dates and some of these names here in just a moment. But the word Smyrna, as I told you today, it's the same word that we get the word myrrh from. Same root word we get the myrrh from. Myrrh was a spice that was preparation for burial. Okay? You'll remember that at Jesus' birth, they brought him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's kind of, always thought, myrrh? Really? You brought myrrh to him? But they brought that's what that was used for in that day. So
I said that the word Smyrna means, literally means suffering. Okay? When you think about the church at Smyrna, there's a very famous name of one of the earliest church martyrs. He wasn't one of the disciples, but he was an associate of one of the disciples. And his name was Polycarp. Okay? Polycarp was killed in Smyrna in about AD 155. He was burned at the stake. And before he was burned at the stake, he was told to renounce Jesus. His response was, "I've served him, I can't get the exact thing. These 90 years or so I've served him, and he has never done me wrong, and I will not deny him." And then he said, "Now put the fire to the wood." And they did. You can go through even in Israel today, you can see some of the cities of the Decapolis, the 10 cities that are across there. You can still see the little some of them are little arenas. They're not really coliseums, they're arenas where they persecuted the Christians. One of those is one of the most well-preserved ones many of us saw at a place called Bet Shan. And Bet Shan is one of the cities of the Decapolis. In the Old Testament, it is a place where Saul and his sons, after they were killed, they were beheaded and they were nailed to the walls of the gates of Bet Shan. But the more modern Bet Shan, it was one of the cities of the Decapolis. And you can go there today and you can see the arenas, and you can also see the chambers underneath the arenas where they would keep the animals and stuff. And what they would do to people in this time period that we're talking about here was you either renounce or you die. And they made a sport of it. And a lot of times they would put wild animals, and a lot of times what they would do for the men, they would say, "You're not going to renounce Jesus." "No, I can't." First they would have the men watch their children, then watch their spouse, and then they would, of course, kill them. Okay? It was a time of great suffering and great persecution. It was so bad that some people actually thought that some of the writings of John concerning the tribulation was already there because of the great persecution that was taking place so quickly. Okay? Now by this time, most of the Jews had already been dispersed. Okay? AD 70 comes along. Titus comes into Rome. Titus comes into Jerusalem, excuse me. He destroys Jerusalem. He destroys the temple. One of the last final battles that we know in history, again, last standoffs, was a place called Masada. Okay, you can go to, we've been in Masada today. But during that time of going through the Holy Land, that was the time you also had what we call the dispersion. The Jews fled. And they fled to different places in the known world. And they stayed gone, basically, they stayed gone for close to 2,000 years, guys.
Isn't that called the Diaspora or something?
Yeah. And they stayed gone until 48 when they were allowed to come back and stuff. And by the way, I always say this. It is one of the reasons why Israel is a first world country surrounded by third world nations. Mm-hmm. Because these Jewish people were spread all over the world. When they came back, guess what they brought back? They brought back the best of what they learned wherever they were. Science, agriculture, I mean, you name it. They brought the best back of what they did, and that's why Israel is completely different than all of its neighbors. It really is hard to believe when you cross, those of you who did it, you remember that. You cross that border from Egypt to just Egypt. Jordan's better than Egypt. But you cross that border from Egypt to Israel, and it's like a whole other world. Remember, we had people that couldn't wait to eat fresh vegetables. And they ate fresh vegetables on the wrong side of the border. And they paid for it. But you drive a mile on the other side of the border in the city of Eilat, and I gorged myself on the salad bar. But, you know, in Egypt, you just didn't do that. I remember Cal telling me when I said, "We're going to Cairo." He said, "You're not going to like Cairo." I said, "Why?" You know, I'm thinking all the glamour of the pyramids and the Sphinx and stuff like that. And I'm going to say what you said. Cal said, "Because Cairo is 6 million people and one garbage can." And he was not wrong. He was not wrong. So, anyway, so the Jews were dispersed. So now the attention for the most part, is falling on this new group, particularly by Rome, who is pretty well done with the Jewish nation. They've destroyed Jerusalem, they've destroyed the temple, they've killed the, pretty well, got rid of the last remnant of them, as far as they were concerned, in what we call the Holy Land, and they've been dispersed. So now who are they going to go after? They're going to go after
Christians.
The Christians. Now, don't just think that this started, then this stopped, and this started. There's a blend there. There's an overlap. Okay? But, so, to the church at Smyrna, which speaks of that time, he says to them, and I dealt with this morning, he talked about what they were going to have to face. And remember that he had no words of correction for the church at Smyrna. No words. Because they were just hanging on. They were suffering. So one of the things that I found very interesting, and I got a lot of this from J. Vernon McGee. So if you like J. Vernon McGee, you might like this. If you don't like him, then you might not like it. But that's okay. If you don't like J. Vernon McGee, I don't know how to talk to you. I just don't. So he talked about those where it says in verse. Let me make sure I get the verse right. In verse 10, when he talks about, he says, "Do not fear those things which you are about to suffer." So notice he gives them warning that they're going to suffer. He goes on to say, "Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. By the way, this would be the answer to make sure you understand that he wasn't talking about the tribulation, because that deals with a whole other time. But notice how specific he is about that. In other words, there's a set time that God is going to allow this tribulation to take place. Now, again, Smyrna was a tough place for those believers. But in the prophetic sense, again, we go back and say, we're not just talking about the church of Smyrna when we start at AD 100 and go to AD 313. We're talking about, for us, what would be history of the church. For John, it would be prophecy concerning the church. And a great time of persecution, and then that persecution would come to an end. So, what McGee did, and I'm not sure who he got some of this from, he talks about the 10 days actually being 10 periods of time under 10 extreme rulers that would bring great persecution upon the church. Now, between AD 100 and AD 313, these are not all the Caesars of Rome. There was not a consistent persecution going on. There were times of, I would say, almost relative, I don't want to say relative, well, not peace, but relative peace. There were some emperors that were not as concerned, and some of them didn't last long enough to be concerned about much of anything. You know, it was a mess. Okay, so he lists these 10, starting with. And some of these names I'm sure you're familiar with. Some of them you may not even know about. Okay, starting, and I've got the dates up here. You can't see them already. I might want to get them afterwards. But I didn't want to try to tell you all these names and all these things. But I want you to look at this. Starting with one that, the first three, I think most of you should know. You should know Nero. Nero was the ruler, and Nero was a nut. So, you know, and you remember that he actually had Rome burnt, and then blamed it on Christians. Christian. Nero was the ruler who put Paul to death. So during the time of Nero's reign is the time that Paul, and how was Paul killed? Do you remember?
Beheaded.
He was beheaded. He was beheaded for the faith. So Nero had Paul's head taken. Okay? The second one you ought to be familiar with, Domitian. Domitian is the ruler or Caesar at the time that John, he's the one that exiled John to the Isle of Patmos. So he's the one during that time. And he was a pretty brutal brutal ruler. The third one, Trajan, again, these I think some of you should be familiar with in the time that they did. How many of you ever heard of Ignatius? One of the early church fathers, okay? He's the one that had Ignatius burned at the stake. That was Trajan who decided. Marcus Aurelius. How many of you have seen? I'll go to the movies if the history don't tell you. How many of you have seen Gladiator? then you should be familiar with the name Marcus Aurelius. Okay? And remember, that's also the time where they reinstituted, I think it was under Domitian, they had, or was it under Nero? Do you remember that they started the gladiator system?
I don't remember.
Okay, it's under one of those two.
It was before Nero, when they started.
Okay, and it went for a while, it kind of faded, and then it was Marcus Aurelius' time that they reinstituted that. We started. Go ahead.
Same time frame there that you've got listed in 132, was it Hadrian was emperor.
Yeah.
He's the one focusing on Jerusalem.
Right.
He forbid the Jews from circumcision or from or worshiping on the Sabbath, and he rebuilt in 136. He rebuilt Jerusalem. Alia Capitolia or something, he named it, and mm-hmm. forbid Jews from even going there. And that lasted for about 500 years.
So his focus was more on Jewish people than
Jerusalem in that area.
Yeah.
But there were still people around.
And you should know the name Hadrian. If you've ever been to Scotland, there a wall there, Hadrian's Wall. Don't tell anybody, but I got a rock from Hadrian's Wall. Okay, my brother brought it back for me when he was over there. Okay, you're not supposed to tell anybody that. So, okay, but again, that persecution was more toward the Jerusalem and the Jews than it was. Okay, then you got these other names here, all the way down to Diocletian, which, by the way. Depend on who you read, they would say he was the worst one of them all. The most brutal of them all toward the church, which is kind of hard when you read about Nero and some of these other people and stuff, but he was the most brutal toward the church. Okay, after him came someone that you're probably familiar with whose name was
Constantine.
And we'll talk about him next week. Okay, we'll talk about Constantine next week. Sam.
I didn't hear the last name.
Diocletian.
The worst one.
Huh?
The one you were just speaking of that was the worst one.
Diocletian. Yeah. Again, I don't know how you weigh that out, the worst one. Okay. By the way, again, Polycarp died during the time of Marcus Aurelius, and he died in Smyrna. Okay. All right. So I find this quite interesting when it comes to, again, looking prophetically and what answers the question about the 10 days. Now, later on in the book of Revelation, he's going to deal again with the number 10. And he's going to talk about 10 rulers that are yet to come. Okay, later on. But for right now, that speaks of that time. Great persecution that the church at Smyrna was going to go through. But again, he encourages them as they look ahead, and to the church as it looks ahead during that great time of persecution. It's hard for us to imagine a time where believers were made sport. It's just really hard. You know, the thought of that human life, because it was tied to Jesus Christ, had no value. Okay? It's not even worth living. Keeping them alive, and it wasn't just killing them; they made sport out of the whole thing. They enjoyed it. They cheered it. They you know, worshipped their false altars and stuff, preparing to go in and to kill these followers of Jesus Christ. Which it really wasn't a battle, because if we believe what history said, most Christians did not. It wasn't a matter of Christians fighting. It's a matter of Christians standing there and taking. So really, I don't know how, you really got to be off a little bit to see that it's for just to go in and either hack someone up or watch animals tear someone apart or burn someone. It's just an incredible, incredible time.
It's happening now.
Yes, it is. And it's interesting, you watch some of the celebrations that happen when these things happen, when Christians are killed, and afterwards and stuff, and you wonder, you can't help but see sins, even if you watch it on, let's say, YouTube or wherever you might get to watch it. So you have to sense the demonic activity that's going on.
Yes.
You know, and
I think it's always been a plan of Satan to try to destroy the church. And it's always interesting to me when you read the Screwtape letters. To me, the Screwtape letters speak a lot of this time of history. And it's about to speak about the next phase of history when we get to next week's church, the compromising church, where, you know, the Screwtape letters were, can't destroy them from the outside. You can't destroy them by killing them off and stuff. So what do? Join the church. And that's what's going to happen. So that's the church at Smyrna in a prophetic sense. Again, so if you look at that prophetic sense, we've already dealt with the first 400 years of the church. About. And then we're going to move into, and so if you look ahead, you're looking ahead, one of the things I would encourage you to look at, think about, so where is the church of Laodicea? If these run in chronological order and they are a prophetic message concerning the church. Okay? So now, I wanted to have a time for you, questions, thoughts, and again, they can do with, it can be with the handout I gave you last week, can be with chapter 1 or chapter 2 we've gone through so far. Is there any questions, any thoughts, maybe something that you want covered better that maybe was not covered well enough? And you all need to come ready to talk, not just to listen.
We're just in awe.
Pardon me?
We're just in awe.
Well,
you're doing such a good job.
It is. It can be overwhelming. I understand, and it really can be overwhelming for people who are very sensitive. I'm not putting anybody down for sensitive because I'm the one that likes to watch Braveheart and Rite Aid. You know, I like that stuff. So, but my wife does not watch any of those things. Question or comment? Yes, Joe.
Philosophy, are they thinking that the tribulation was in?
Yes. Yeah. They were very concerned about that, that John's letter spoke about this time. Okay? During the time of that, there was what it ended up, almost 300 years of persecution. Almost 300 years of persecution. Yeah. Almost 300 years of persecution. And, no, it would be 200 years of persecution. Am I wrong? I never get that 0 to 90 thing right. So, 2, 3. Yeah, it had been 200 years of persecution about. So there was a great sense that they had already been a part of that. And by the way, some of those who hold to the preterist view we talked about last week, that all this is historical, they will use that as an example. So I see it's already happened. Okay.
But I guess there's nothing new under the sun, so...
Well, you know... And some of that falls apart when, you know, when you get to what we call more modern history, when you see what Hitler did to the Jewish people. You know, and you say, and there were people who thought, this must be it. Hitler must be Antichrist and stuff like that. So, you know, you're right. It's not new under the sun. But remember what Paul says. He says, when this tribulation comes, the world has never seen anything like what it's going to be.
Yeah.
So...
Okay, so
go ahead, Jen.
The three things, you know, we're talking about is historical prophecy and then personal.
Right.
So the personal aspect of Ephesus and Smyrna is now.
Yeah, I think each church needs to look. Each of us needs to look at ourselves in light of the message that He gave to each one of the church. As I said this morning, for us in the Western Church. Of these two churches, the message of two churches right now, the biggest message for us is found to the church at Ephesus. Personally. Now, because we don't suffer. Okay? But as we pray tonight, as we began tonight, we do have brothers and sisters who are suffering, who are not in what we call the Western Church. So we're responsible to remember those who suffer for the faith. And we ought to remind ourselves and remind each other, encourage each other, do it in an encouraging way, guys. Encourage each other to remember our brothers and sisters. You know, when those things happen and as they happen, there's many things that we'll never see on TV. There's many things that will never be brought. So from a very personal thing, the message of Church of Ephesus is what we really need to look at for us personally, but also the message of Church of Smyrna ought to bring us to our knees in prayer.
So this isn't chronological in that sense, that each of the churches we look at are...
Yeah, I wouldn't say chronological. I think simultaneously. You're going to see the message of seven churches is a complete... I would say for this way. The message of seven churches is a complete message to every church. Okay?
At any one time.
David?
Can you speak a little bit? I mean, this is specific to basically claiming to be Jewish when you are not.
Okay.
And the concept of anybody, especially in these times, claiming to be Jew, I don't see the advantage, even throughout the amount of time. I mean, if Jews were taxed more than normal, than anybody else in the Roman kind of world. So can you speak as to why, I mean, that is such a blatant sin as indicated by this church?
Yeah. Chapter 2 and verse 9. Okay. Is that right?
Yeah, it's basically 9. I know your works, tribulation, poverty, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but
right.
The synagogue of Satan.
And I said this morning that the implication here is that the Jews... Primarily, remember the time, primarily that first century, most of the believers were Jewish. So the implication is that the Jews of Smyrna would be because he's talking to the church at Smyrna, that many of them, most of them at that time, may have been Jewish or established for Jewish. So it speaks of faith. And it actually speaks of genuine faith. Okay? And then he refers to those who come from a deceptive faith, the synagogue of Satan. So he's using verbiage that they would understand. That's hard for us to understand because we wouldn't use Jews and we wouldn't use the term synagogue.
Right.
Okay? But he's talking about this. Smyrna was one of those communities that was Jewish in origin of what it was and that came to faith in Christ. That's what he uses that term. But the Jewish thing here speaks of believers. So the point is that there will be those who come along and claim to be genuine believers, but are actually of the synagogues, are followers of Satan. Just like Paul said, he talked about, remember he said, don't be surprised that his ministers turn into angels of light, because he himself presents himself as an angel of light. I got a question this week about the term Lucifer. And in some of your translations in Isaiah chapter 14, he's called the morning star. Okay, and someone got all upset because they said, "Well, wait a minute, Jesus is called the bright morning star." Well, why would it surprise you that Satan would? It's exactly what he does, you know, in the book of Revelation. Okay, the term Lucifer actually means light bearer. It has a direct reference to the star Venus, completely different from the bright morning star, who is Jesus Christ. So. A lot of interesting things. But it has to do with counterfeit. Those who claim to be genuine but are not genuine. Okay.
Would it be also, the people of God, the Jews thought they would claim to be the people of God, taking that just a little bit further, and so the believers now are the people of God.
Right.
So again,
it is a reference to genuine believers that they would have understood in that time.
It's funny, I mean, we've had personal experience with people that it's almost in vogue now to become Jewish, even if you're a Christian. And so Christians converted to Judaism so they could be more.
And just remember that again, that reference has lost all reference in time.
Yeah.
It's lost all reference in time. Because someone who is a practicing Jew today, by definition, has not received Jesus Christ.
That's right.
So someone who practiced Judaism, an Orthodox Jewish person who does not believe in Messiah, has not received Messiah, they are as lost as anybody else out there. Now, they may be pious and they may be religious, but without Jesus Christ, they're lost. So,
I always think he who has ears to hear, you say, that's not only speaking to the churches, but that's speaking to every heart out there. You know, I mean, it's common term now to say the shoe fits where, you know what I mean? A lot of times any message that we have is speaking directly to a person's heart.
Right.
You know, and that's what these are, you know.
And I would say that
And later on in the book of Revelation, you're going to hear this term again. He who has a spirit, an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. But it drops off the last part where it says, to the churches. So these seven messages, I remind you, although I would not disagree with you that whatever the Spirit says, he can say to anybody and everybody. But there's a specific message that he has, the Spirit has, to his church in each one of these messages. This portion is to the church. And it's specifically to the church. Now, the world doesn't know anything about this. Notice here, in these messages, he does not present the gospel. He does not present the gospel. They are not to a lost world. They are to the church. And by the way, we get to the last one, the church of Laodicea. One of the most common verses used for as a gospel verse is not a gospel verse. Where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He opens the door and lets me in. I will come in and eat with him and he with me." And that's used. How many times have you heard that used for evangelism?
It has nothing. Bible school when I was a kid.
It has nothing to do with evangelism. In the message of the seven churches, the gospel is not there. Because the message is not to the lost world, the message is to the church. And that Jesus asking to come into the door there, he's asking to come into the door of his own lukewarm church that has shut him out. It is one of the saddest pictures in all the Bible. Where the Lord of the church, and we'll talk about that when we get there a little bit more, where the Lord of the church is shut out of his own church. That's why it's lukewarm. So, yes, but later on he's going to talk to the whole world where he's going to say, "He who has ear, let him hear." It's one of, by the way, it's one of the last calls to the world to come to faith. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." That's all it says. These times, each time he makes an emphasis, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, any other questions? Are you having fun yet? Okay. All right.
Pastor, we have some very good Jewish friends in Florida.
Yes.
And with this Irma storm, I kept sending them notes. "We're praying for your safety. We're praying for your safety." They call me now and say, "Thank you for your prayer."
Good. Now, can I tell you about your Messiah?
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, prayer opens, by the way, prayer for people who are not believers opens a whole lot of doors. It really does. You know, God opens those doors. You know, when someone says, "Thank you for praying for me," that is such a wonderful opportunity to say, "Can I tell you why I'm praying for you? Would you just let me tell you why?" And I'm not talking about just getting their faces, they believe Jesus. Just tell them why. Tell them why you're praying for them. What that prayer means to you. You never know how the Holy Spirit's going to touch their heart and take that. You just never know. Right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. Lord, as we consider these things, we always understand that your Bible, your word is the final word. And as we seek understanding, we pray that your Spirit will continue to teach us through your word what is true and what is right. Mm-hmm. And Father, we do want to have that first love. That love for you and that love for one another. Mm-hmm. And Lord, we want to remember our brothers and sisters that are going through persecution today. And Lord, I hope we understand that things could change very quickly, even in our own country. Mm-hmm. Where it could begin to cost us to be your followers. I pray that we'll be found faithful in that day. And I believe that part of our praying, Lord, for the persecuted church today is in preparation for the time that we'll have to face it also. Mm-hmm. So, Lord, keep us faithful. Give us your heart. Help us to love as we carry out the ministry and the mission you've called us to do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.